Be of God's Word and open to the book of Daniel. As we continue working through this wonderful book, Daniel chapter 7, we have made it to the center of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 7, if you're using a pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 744. Daniel chapter 7. We will once again be working our way all the way through the chapter, but I'm going to, for the scripture reading, I'll read verses 13 and 14. So once you are there, I invite you to stand in honor of reading God's holy and living word. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before this word. We confess, Lord, we don't understand it all, and yet we know that your word is written for our edification and for our encouragement and for our strengthening and for our grasping of the grace which is ours in Christ Jesus. And so we ask that you would teach us from this word. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word and apply it to each of our own circumstances by the power of the Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel 7 marks a turning point in the book. It really introduces the second half of Daniel. In the first six chapters, we read stories of Daniel and his friends that are in exile. But in chapters 7 through 12, the focus shifts to apocalyptic and prophetic literature, which can be a little harder to understand. Ultimately, to sum it up, though, it's about the end times. It's about the end of the world. And people are obsessed with the end of the world. And just think about in the last several years, how many dystopic books have been written, how many shows have been put on television, movies have sold tickets about the end of the world. We have seen movies in which the future of life on this earth is threatened by aliens, asteroids, floods, killer viruses, lethal machines, and mutant creatures. People are fixated on the end of this world. And Christians, we're not exempt from this. We get wrapped up in this idea as well. We take books like Daniel and Revelation and we try to define each symbol, define what it means in order to come up with an exact explanation of the end of time and when Christ will return. But this is not why Daniel or Revelation were written. Apocalyptic literature was written to give God's people hope. Its purpose is to comfort us while we are living in this present evil age. It's victory language. It reminds us that that God is presently on His throne and that He will ultimately triumph. Heaven wins. Daniel and Revelation are written to the people of God in times of great suffering in order to comfort them and encourage them to endure, to persevere in the middle of suffering. And so the question that we have to ask is, how does the vision, there's a fly that is going all around this pulpit, so if you see me doing this, I'm not blessing you or cursing you in any way. Oh, it's going to drive me nuts. Okay, so the question, the question is, I'm going to swallow the fly, I know I am. How does the vision in Daniel 7 encourage the exiles, and that includes us today as Christians, how does the vision of Daniel 7 encourage us to persevere and endure as Christians in a broken and fallen world? And that's the question that should be on the back of our mind, at the forefront of our mind. It should be driving our reading of this text. Apocalyptic literature always, always, always points to hope. It shows us God's victory over all evil. And Daniel 7 reminds us to endure by resting in the promise of the coming king and kingdom. And this truth is actually repeated three times in the text. We see it in verse 18, in verse 22, and verse 27. It sums up the message of Daniel 7. Is all who endure will receive the kingdom. All who endure will receive the king. And that's a pretty simple message, isn't it? And so as we work through this passage together, we're going to see three headings. First, we see in verses 1 through 8 that if we are to endure, if we are to persevere in this world, we must understand the reality of the kings of this world. And in verse 9 through 14, if we are to endure, we must trust in the sovereignty of the King of Heaven. And finally, in verses 15 and 28, if we are to endure, we must hope in the coming of God's King and Kingdom. So, understand the reality of the kings of this world, trust in the sovereignty of the King of Heaven, and hope in the coming of God's King and Kingdom. So let's work through this together. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see that if we are to endure, we must understand the reality of the kings of this world. We must understand who our rulers are and their purpose and how they are going to act throughout history. And if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, that this event is something of a flashback. The vision that Daniel has here actually takes place before the events we considered when we worked through chapter 5. It says during the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And so that's when Daniel received his own vision. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and Daniel saw the four winds of heaven. So all four winds of the compass, north, south, east, and west, were coming and stirring up the great sea. Now, in the Bible, the sea represents chaos. It represents disorder. It can represent rebellion against God and evil. Even in the very beginning, in Genesis 1, we see that God brings order to the world out of the chaos by His Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. And so Daniel sees four great beasts who represent four earthly kings and their kingdoms, and they come out of this great sea. So right away, this clues us in to the character of these beasts. They are servants of evil, agents of chaos, instruments of destruction. The first beast in verse 4 is like a lion with eagle's wings. And so these, what we're going to see here is that these creatures are meant to be frightening. They are meant to scare us. And they're not like anything that we know. We can't picture them. They're not like anything of creation. They're hybrid type creatures. And so the first beast is like a lion and had eagle's wings. But its wings were plucked off, and it was made to stand up like a man and given the mind of a man. And it seems like this first beast can be identified with Nebuchadnezzar and with Babylon. If you remember, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and caused his hair to grow like eagle's wings. But when Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes to heaven, then his reason returned to him and he stood up like a man once again. And so as we go through these beasts, we're going to see how it parallels with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, his vision of the statue that he dreamed of in chapter 2. And so remember in the first Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of the statue was gold, and that symbolized Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon and then so forth, the different metals. And we're going to see how they parallel with Daniel's dream here. So the first one was a lion with had eagle's wings. The second beast in verse 5 is like a bear raised up on one side. And so this likely represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which is about to overthrow Belshazzar and Babylon. It was one empire, but the Persians were more dominant than the Medes. So one was raised up higher than the other. Then the third beast in verse 6 is like a leopard. It has four wings and four heads. And Daniel says dominion was given to it. And it's likely that this beast represents the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. The leopard is a fast animal, and wings made it even faster. And we know that Alexander the Great conquered most of the then known world in a very short span of time. I mean, he only lived to be 30 years old. And then in verse 7, there is a fourth beast. And it is unlike any other beast of the beast. It was worse than any of the other beasts. In fact, it is unidentifiable. And so this probably represents the Roman Empire. We are told that it is terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It has iron teeth that devour everything. And what it doesn't eat, it tramples. The beast is profoundly destructive. And it also has 10 horns on its head. Now, this 10 is symbolic of completion. And horns symbolize royal power and strength. And so this vision is telling us that many rulers and many powers, powerful players, will rise out of this kingdom over time. But in verse 8 shows us one horn in particular will rise above the rest and overtake them all. Now, as we think on this, we're tempted to sit here and try to figure out all the beasts and identify them with kingdoms and figure out the end. But that's not the point of apocalyptic literature. Now, it does seem likely that this vision has a near future representation, but it also has a speaking to the end. And so it is likely that the first beast is identified with Nebuchadnezzar. The other two beasts can be identified with Medo-Persian Empire and Greece and then Rome. But it's important not to miss the big picture. This is a description of the way the world will go. of the way that the world has gone and will always go. The origins of these ungodly human powers is in the sea. That is, that they are wicked and chaotic and opposed to the true rule of God. They are really representatives of evil rulers all the way into the end of time. We see them in our world around us today. In fact, in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10, we see all these beasts combined together in the description of one beast. And so these kinds of images here that we have in Daniel 7 are used to explain the evil of the kings of this world. That's the point. That these are the common features of the monsters of human society wherever and whenever we meet them. Whether it's in Daniel's day or John's day, who wrote Revelation, or in our own day. It's telling us, don't be surprised by the oppression and the tyranny of the worldly governments. This is the reality. Knowing that this is going to happen, this should cure us of putting our hope in the government, in our hope in presidents or in prime ministers or kings. Yes, there are many seasons when the people of God will experience peace, but history shows us that the kingdoms of this world rage against God. They rage against His King, Jesus Christ, and they rage against God's people. And sometimes I think that we're so rooted on this earth that we have expectation that we're going to taste heaven here and now. That we're to have righteousness and justice now. That we're to have peace now. And this is meant to remind us, no, that is not the reality. That is not the reality of the history of the world. The reality of the history of the world is that there are beastly rulers who run beastly kingdoms. And even as you see these images, they devour other kingdoms, they devour people, they oppress and they tyrannize, and they will put down anyone who gets in their way. They have a taste for blood that cannot be quenched. And so this is a frightening reality. But the good news is the vision continues with the view of the sovereignty of God. And in verses 9 through 14, we see our second point, that if we are to endure this life here on this world, if we are to endure, we must trust in the sovereignty of the King of Heaven. So if we are to endure, we are to understand the reality of the kings of this world. And secondly, we are to trust in the sovereignty of the King of Heaven. And we see this a little bit already in the first eight verses. We see that God is sovereign even in the first eight verses. And the reason we know this is by the verbs. It's a passive voice, which tells us that God is sovereign even over the evil kingdoms of this world. Notice in verse 4, the first beast, its wings were plucked off. It was lifted up. It was made to stand. And so we're to see that God is the one that stands behind all this history, including these rulers. Look at the second beast. It was told to arise and devour much flesh. The third beast, in verse 6, it says dominion was given to it. So this is not to say that God is responsible for evil, but there's nothing that happens in this world, including the suffering of the saints, that is outside the sovereignty of God. As ferocious as these beasts are, they are still on a leash. And so we're forced to take this truth, this knowledge of God, God's control and His sovereignty, and it causes us to take our gaze from the kingdoms of this world and to set our gaze upon the throne room of God. This is what apocalyptic literature does. We become consumed with the evils all around us, the injustice all around us. And apocalyptic literature says, wait. Don't walk by sight of your circumstances. Don't walk by sight of your difficulties and your situations. Walk by faith in the God who's on His throne. Fix your eyes upon the heavens and the God who sits in the heavens and rules. He is sovereign. And this is what we see in verse 9, where Daniel sort of changes the mood here. Verse 9, he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. So the Ancient of Days, that is the eternal God. We just sang about the Ancient of Days. He takes his throne. This is the Almighty God. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So the beast, you have the beasts that are vivid pictures of malice and evil, but the Ancient of Days is dressed in perfect purity, and his white hair signifies perfect wisdom. This is the God who is righteous, who is powerful, who is wise, and his throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. So fire often represents God's holiness, his righteousness, but it also represents his judgment. The fact that the throne was on wheels indicates that God is not limited to any location. There is no place to hide from God, no place to escape His judgment. And so while these beasts are loose on this earth, God is not missing. He is not wondering what's going to happen. He's not panicking. He is on His throne, and He is seated. He is not pacing the floor, panicking like we are. He is sitting on His throne, and He is ready to judge in righteousness, in wisdom, and in power, and in purity. And in verse 10, lets us know that this is a courtroom scene. This is the heavenly court. And God sits as the cosmic judge. Thousands served Him. And 10,000 times, 10,000 stood before Him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. You kind of think that this probably encourages Daniel a little bit. You know, he feels alone where he's at in exile. And now he sees that there are thousands upon thousands that can't be numbered who are standing before the throne. And in verse 11 and 12, we see Daniel looks just away from the heavenly court just for a moment at this little horn who is very annoying. And he's just shouting arrogant boast. It says, as I looked, the beast was killed. So this destructive beast was killed instantly. And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So God deals with this boastful horn through immediate judgment. The power of this this fourth beast was taken away. It disappears entirely. And so if we focus our life and time on the kingdoms of this world, we will be consumed with fear, uncertainty. We will be driven to panic. And so we're told to look at heaven. This vision, you have the visions of the beast, sandwich the Ancient of Days, and but the interpretation. So you have the good news sandwiched in between this. So we are told that you will always have the beast. You will always have suffering and trials and these worldly oppressors until the Ancient of Days. There is a good news. We're told to look at look towards heaven, that God is on his throne. He is perfect. He is the perfect judge, and he will judge all these beastly kingdoms. But then Daniel tells us about another glorious figure. Look in verses 13 through 14, where he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And so this vision is meant to comfort God's people. The kings of this world, they come from the chaos of the sea, but the Son of Man is divine. He came with the clouds of heaven. The kings of this world, they are beasts, but the Son of Man is like a human being. The kings of this world are arrogant. They take over kingdoms. They feast on the flesh. But the Son of Man is humble. He doesn't take a kingdom. He waits to be presented before the Ancient of Days, and he receives the kingdom. The kings of this world rule temporary, their rule is temporary kingdoms. But the Son of Man rules in an eternal kingdom. And so our confidence is not in a worldly king, but in a divine human king who God has placed on his throne. The worldly kings will not prevail because our God sits to judge justly, and the Son of Man conquers all. Turn to hold your place there in Daniel 7, but turn to Mark real quick. Mark 14. There's many places we could go, but I want us to look at this. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark 14. Familiar scene if you've been in church for any amount of time. Jesus is before the council towards the end of his earthly life. Mark 14, verses 60 through 64. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So Jesus here is echoing the vision given to Daniel. He is the Son of Man. He is the promised divine human Son who receives this everlasting kingdom. And what we see throughout the Gospels is the reality that Jesus did come. He did suffer, but on the third day he was raised from the dead. And God, the God who raised him from the dead, exalted him to his right hand and gave him power and authority over all things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. So that Jesus is given the name above every name, so that every knee would bow, that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the glorious truth, church. Our hope is not in the beastly kings of this world. Our hope is in the divine human Son of God who has received the kingdom. And that's the good news that we see in Daniel 7. That Jesus has already inaugurated the kingdom by his death, and he's already ruling from on high. But what we see here in Daniel 7, specifically verses 15 through 28, is that while the kingdom is already here, it is also yet to come. So this brings us to our third point. If we are to endure, we must hope in the coming of God's King and of God's kingdom. Here in verses 15 through 18, we see the promise that all who endure in faith will receive the coming kingdom forever. And so we will inherit this kingdom and rule with Christ. Verse 15 and 16, Daniel here is the one that needs help interpreting. Before he was the interpreter, now he needs help. And so he looks at the heavenly court and he asks an angel there, "Hey, can you give me a hand with this? Can you help me understand what I have just seen?" And the angel says in verse 17, he says, "These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth." And so he tells them that the four beasts are the four kingdoms and four kings. In verse 18, we see the promise. We see the hope given. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Now this is the good news. And Daniel, very likely just is rejoicing at that. But Daniel is like us, and he still is curious. In verse 19, he is especially interested in the fourth beast. So just like we're interested in end times, it seems like Daniel is as well. He wants to know about this fourth beast and its 10 horns, particularly this final additional horn who rises up to overthrow the others. And so the 10 horns... we see in verse 24, are 10 kingdoms that will rise after the fourth beast. And the little horn will be the worst of them all. And he will make war on the saints. We see that in verse 21. And it says that he will wear out the saints in verse 25. So now here's the big question. Here's what you've all been waiting for, keeping you on the edge of your seats right here on the Lord's Day. Who is this little horn? Well, it's kind of anticlimactic, but I take it to be John's Antichrist. I take it to be the one that John writes about in Revelation and that Paul writes about, the man of lawlessness in Thessalonians. In other words, this is the last defiant one that will try to do one last final stand against God. Again, this is all the reality of the first 8 verses. All of history is moving toward a climactic conflict between heaven and hell. And in this climactic conflict, Satan will gather the kings of the nations against God himself and against the people of God. And what we see in this culmination of history, until the last defiant ruler, which will do great harm to the people of God. And this is what we live in. This is the reality that we live in. That we are under beastly kings until the end of the days. But verse 22, again, the promise says that the suffering will happen only until the Ancient of Days comes. And judgment will be given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So the time will come when judgment happens. The Ancient of Days comes, sends His Son. Judgment will happen, and we will be given possession of the kingdom. And so again, the theme here is don't be surprised when you suffer as Christians. I feel like I'm saying that over and over again as we work through Daniel, but I still feel like we struggle with it, right? And so we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer as Christians. This is the reality of the vision of the beast. From the first beast to the last beast. This is the characteristic of our rulers. This is where we live. But while we are living here, we cling on to the hope of the coming King and His kingdom. Our hope is in the coming of the Ancient of Days, who sends the Son of Man to come in judgment. In Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, we have the scene where the disciples ask Jesus if this is the time where Jesus is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times. And then He tells them to go out and to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And then as everyone is watching, Jesus begins to rise in a cloud going to heaven. This is what we see in this vision. This is Jesus being presented to the Ancient of Days. And the disciples are just stuck there looking up in the sky. And the angel tells the disciples that He's going to come back in the same way that He left. And so in the same way that He went up in the cloud to heaven to be presented before the Ancient of Days, He will come back in judgment, because all judgment has been handed to the Son. The Ancient of Days has given all authority to the Son, including authority to judge. The Ancient of Days sends the Son to judge the living and the dead. And when Jesus comes, we will be gathered into the kingdom with Him. In fact, in Mark 13, we read these words, verses 24 through 27. Listen to what it says here. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and with great power and glory. Then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Do you see, church, brothers and sisters, how this is supposed to encourage us? The promise is this, that no matter how much you suffer, no matter who's in office, no matter how bad things look, this will continue until the Ancient of Days comes and sends His Son. The people of God will suffer, but the good news, the encouragement is that we will receive the King. In Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20, we see that the coming of Christ Jesus, King Jesus, will be a day both of salvation and judgment. There will be a harvest for those who have bowed the knee to Jesus, and there will be a harvest for those that will be cast into the winepress of the wrath of God. It will be a day of salvation and judgment simultaneously. Until then, We're to await the coming of our King. We're to await His kingdom with our eyes towards heaven, not towards our circumstances, but to heaven. The reality that we live in is the kings of this world are evil. They're wicked. They devour flesh. They're tyrannical. They're domineering. They rage against God, and they rage against God's people. But God is sovereign. He is on His throne. He has handed all authority to the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is ruling on high. He is breaking the seals. He is unfolding history, bringing it to its end. And there will be a climactic end. Jesus will come, and He will conquer every enemy and put him to death. And the saints, those who have trusted in Christ, will receive the kingdom. And their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall serve and obey the King. This is the emphasis of Daniel 7. This is what the exiles needed to know. That no matter how hard it gets, if you endure, you will receive the kingdom. And so, are you obsessed with the study of end times? The movies that come out, the books that come out? Or are you obsessed with knowing the King who brings the end? Our hope is not in figuring out the end. Our hope is not in the governments of this world. Our hope is in the Son of Man and His coming when He gives the kingdom to His saints. Listen to the words of Mark. Anytime you find yourself getting caught up with this idea of the end times. Mark 13, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows." No one knows. So that means if somebody writes a book that lists 25 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 2025, don't buy it. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." So here's what we're supposed to take away. Be on guard. Keep away, for you do not know when the time will come. This is what we're supposed to do. Live in light of this truth. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. All who endure will receive the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this good news. We thank You for this promise that You have given us through Your word. The promise that all who endure faithfully will receive the kingdom. And we thank You for all the provisions that You have made. All the grace that You have given us in order for us to endure. You have given us Christ. You have given us Your Spirit. You have given us Your Word. And You have given us one another. Even now, we long for the day when we will be with You in Your coming kingdom. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word this morning?